Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful for a place we have to meet. We are thankful for the country that we live in. We're thankful for the freedom we enjoy as believers in Jesus Christ. And we would pray that in our study of church history, we may be able to learn something of our great heritage, which we have, that we might be able to sense your hand at work, that we might see the mistakes of the past, that we might be able to learn some lessons for our daily living, that we might get perspective into perhaps the future. And we would pray that you would bless now our study of church history this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the fourth in the series on church history. By looking at the chart, we began with the study of the apostolic period, 33 to the year 95. Last time, we focused on the years 95 to 150 with the church fathers. Tonight, we want to move into the period of 150 to 300 in the Apologist, but we have to do some backtracking a little bit because I want to, first of all, cover the subject of persecution of the church or the relationship of Christianity to the state. If you are a reader of periodicals and you get either Time or Newsweek magazine and you happen to look at it the last couple of weeks, you noticed a little news item in the religion section where it mentioned that the only Protestant church in Afghanistan was torn down by the government. Now, in Afghanistan, they have a state church, which is not too uncommon in certain parts of the world. And it is illegal for a person to be a Christian. And if you do profess Christianity, you will suffer not only social persecution, but very possibly government persecution. There was a sort of relaxed attitude among some of the peoples in the higher levels of the government of Afghanistan, and they allowed a group of Christians who were mainly composed of foreign nationals living there to finally build a Christian church. But no Afghan was allowed to become a member of it. And so they tolerated this one church, which was finally built, but then there was a slight change of government in which a stronger Muslim came to power, and they ordered the bulldozers in, and away went the only church. A friend of mine, who is a missionary, or was a missionary to that country, in an informal sense, they do not allow foreign missionaries. They do allow people to go and teach on their university campuses in secular fields. And this man was an engineer and taught in a government university for 4 years. And while he was there, he shared his faith with people. And certain people did believe. But as far as he knows, in the whole country, there are only 17 believers. And all of these are, quote, secret believers. Now, there are none that are willing to say publicly, I am a Christian, because they are afraid that they will be put to death. Recently, one man did go back after studying in America, and he went back, he was an Afghan, and he said he was going back publicly as a Christian. He said he felt it was time for the Afghan church to have a martyr if necessary. And so he was going back, and he was going to take his stand. Now, this problem is not a new problem. It is a problem that the Christian church has had all along. Periodically, it flares up. And some of the issues sometime become very, very difficult. As you know, we fought a war with Japan. And Japan has had, in the past, a state church. The state church was Shinto. And the government and its policies were very closely aligned with Shintoism. And during World War II, a test of your allegiance was your allegiance to the Shinto shrine. And so there was, many of the Christians felt that this was a compromise, and so the government tried to compromise. And the government tried to make a distinction between the sect Shinto and the shrine Shinto. And tried to make it so that a person who was a Japanese Christian could profess loyalty to the state in all of its aspects with the state religion. If a person would not say that he was loyal to the state religion at that point, the shrine Shinto, then of course he was persecuted. And Christians at that particular point would go one of two directions. Some would say, well, shrine Shinto is just nothing. That's just a national heritage. And others would say, no, that is a compromise with the faith in Jesus Christ. Same thing happened in Germany. The German government took control of the organized church. If you did not belong to the National Council at that point, you were persecuted. And so some Christians were persecuted and some were not. And the question that arose was, are the ones who were in the state church or under the auspices of the Nazi government, did they compromise their faith? These are some of the issues that the church had to face very quickly. And so what I want to do is to look at persecution in the first two centuries up until the time in which Christianity became legal. We have already discussed the Neronian persecution. The Neronian persecution is the first governmental persecution besides the local Jewish persecution of Jesus Christ and the apostles in the city of Jerusalem. But Nero, being the emperor, we pointed out, we read from Suetonius, the Roman historian, and he mentioned how Nero persecuted the Christians at Rome around the year 64. The evidence for the next persecution that we can put our finger on, again, there may have been a lot more persecutions than we can specifically put our finger on because we don't have total historical evidence. We are always looking at bits and pieces. 1 Peter, which is written to Western Asia Minor, around the year 63, assuming Peter dies in the year 64, he tells them that they are about to suffer persecution. And so he seems to envision a persecution about to envelop the Church of Asia Minor. And it looks like the government is about to persecute in Asia Minor. How early that took place, we do not have extra-biblical evidence. We do know by the time of Domitian, a Roman emperor who rules from the year 81 to 96, that there is persecution going on. You remember in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, John says that he was in the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So evidently, John the apostle who wrote the book of Revelation was being persecuted, and the persecution at that point was not a persecution to death, but a persecution of banishment. And so John, as a leader, was banished to the island of Patmos under Domitian. The next persecution that we have any real information about comes under Trajan. And this is a persecution that takes place during the years of Trajan's reign. And it seems to be pinpointed about the year 112. And we have correspondence. It has come down to us. Very interesting correspondence in which the governor of Bithynia writes to Trajan, the emperor. And he asks them what he should do with these people. And he tells them how he has handled the cases. And then the emperor writes back. And so I'd like to read to you about this. So Pliny is writing about the Christians in Bithynia, which is Western Asia Minor, or what we call Turkey. And this is the year 112. So he writes to the emperor and says these words, "It is my rule, sir, to refer to you in matters wherein I am uncertain, for who can better direct my hesitation or instruct my ignorance? I was never present at any trial of Christians, Therefore, I do not know what are the customary penalties or investigations, and what limits are observed. I have hesitated a great deal on the question whether there should be any distinction of ages. In other words, should we persecute children as well as adults? Whether the weak should have the same treatment as the more robust? Whether those who recant should be pardoned? In other words, if a person says, after he's accused of being a Christian, I'm not a Christian, or I give up my Christianity, should we punish him, even though he has changed his opinion, is he still guilty of a past crime which should be punished? Or whether a man who has ever been a Christian should gain nothing by ceasing to be such? Whether the name itself, even if innocent of crime, should be punished, or only the crimes attached to that name? Meanwhile, this is the course I have adopted in the case of those who are brought before me as Christians. I ask them if they are Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second and third time, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death. I do not doubt that whatever kind of crime it may be to which they have confessed, their pertinacity and inflexible obstinacy should certainly be punished. In other words, holding on to what you believe, that firm that you are not willing to renounce the name of Christ, ought to be punished just for pure obstinacy's sake. There were others who displayed a like madness, who I reserved to be sent to Rome since they were Roman citizens. In other words, he wouldn't punish a Roman citizen and put him to death. Whereupon the usual result followed. The very fact of my dealing with a question led to a wider spread of the charge, and a great variety of cases were brought before me. In other words, the fact that here is a Roman governor punishing Christians, then lots of people said, so-and-so is a Christian. And everybody who didn't like Christians began putting the finger on Christians. And as you know, the Christians had some very violent enemies in the form of the Jews. And since the Jews were a legal religion, they could point the finger at the Christians without any fear, and so Christians were being brought to trial. An anonymous pamphlet was issued containing many names. All who denied that they were or had been Christians, I considered should be discharged. Because they called upon the gods at my dictation and did reverence with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought forward for this purpose, together with the statues of the deities, and especially because they curse Christ, a thing which it is said, genuine Christians cannot be induced to do. Others named by the informer first said that they were Christians and then denied it, declaring that they had been but were no longer, some having recanted 3 years or more, but one or two as many as 20 years. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. They only declared to be the sum of their guilt or error had amounted only to this, that on the appointed day they had been accustomed to meet before daybreak, to recite a hymn antiphonally to Christ as to a god, to bind themselves by an oath, not for the commission of any crime, but to abstain from theft, robbery, adultery, breach of faith, and not to deny a deposit wherein when it was claimed. The conclusion of this ceremony, it was their custom to depart and meet again and take food. But it was ordinary and harmless food, which they had, and they had ceased this practice after my edict in which, in accordance with your orders, I had forbidden secret societies. I thought it the more necessary, therefore, to find out the truth that there was in this by applying torture to two maidservants whom they called deaconesses. But I found nothing but a depraved and extravagant superstition. I therefore postponed my examination and had recourse to you for consultation. So he goes on and he says, the matter seems to me to justify my consulting with you, especially on account of the number of those imperiled. For many persons of all ages and classes and of both sects are being put in peril by accusation, and this will go on. The contagion of this superstition has spread not only in the cities, but in the villages and rural districts as well, and it seems capable of being checked, yet it seems capable of being checked and set right. There is no shadow of doubt that the temples, which had been almost deserted, are beginning to be frequented once more, and that the sacred rites, which have been long neglected, are being renewed, and so on. He goes on and discusses this. And then the emperor writes back and says, "You have taken the right line, my dear Pliny, in examining the cases of those denounced to you as Christians, for no hard and fast rule can be laid down. They are not to be sought out. If they are informed against, then the charge is proved, they are to be punished, with this reservation. If any denies he is a Christian, and actually proves it by worshiping our gods, he shall be pardoned as the result of his recantation, however suspect he may have been with respect to the past. Pamphlets published anonymously should carry no weight in any charge whatsoever. They constitute a very bad precedent, and are also out of keeping with this age." So this is the way in which the emperor decides the case. So all you had to be was a Christian to be accused of no crime other than the name, and you would be liable to a death penalty at this point. Now you see, the pagans were, for the most part, ignorant of Christian practices. The Christians had certain practices which bothered the pagans. Peter remarks of this, that they think it's strange that you don't do the same things that they do. Many of the Christians did not go to theater, which was quite popular in the Roman or Greek world, because many of the plays were lewd and very crude. Just as today, many Christians do not go to movies, because they feel that many of them are lewd and crude. Also, Christians were charged, as we pointed out, with killing children and eating them. But there was no investigation of this, just a rumor. There were no trials, and in Roman governmental procedure, there should have been a trial. And the Christians were not allowed usually to defend themselves. And so the apologists who will come on the scene will have a lot to say about this. They were charged with incest, we mentioned, because of the nature of the love feast. Secret meetings were the thing that particularly bothered the Roman government. They were charged with not worshiping the gods, which was true. And to the Romans, this became, as the emperor wears on, a very, very difficult point. The Roman government felt that their empire was disintegrating. And they felt that one of the things that bound the empire together was the worship of the gods. And so when the Christians began to spread, they felt that this was less of the worship of their gods, and every time Rome had a bad year, they tend to blame it on the scapegoat, the Christian. For example, we'll go down a little bit. Under the next two men after Trajan, Hadrian and Antonine, Christians were persecuted just spasmodically. There was no great amount of persecution. Ignatius dies under Trajan. Polycarp dies under Antonine. But there is not a great deal of persecution at this point. The next great wave comes under Marcus Aurelius, who has come down to be respected as a man of antiquity for his Stoic meditations. If you buy the great books of the Western world, Marcus Aurelius is there as a model of the Stoic mentality. But he was also a person who was very much a traditionalist in the worship of the gods. And at first, he wasn't too upset about the Christians. But in the year 166, they had what was in the Roman world as a year of calamity. Everything went wrong. The harvests were bad. The rivers overflowed. They lost the battles. And to a pagan mind, this meant that the gods were against them. Now, why could the gods be against them? Well, they had this new superstition abroad in their land, and so they blamed it on the Christians. And so the Christians were persecuted. The year 177 in southern France, in Gaul, there was a very large persecution. Most of the persecutions that take place at this time are spasmodic. They occur in one location. They occur when a person is zealous, or a governor gets uptight. But you don't have any universal persecution really for a number of years. which is quite good because Christianity begins spreading, and it has a great chance to spread in the absence of broad persecution. Under the next man, Commodus, who was the son of Marcus Aurelius, persecution began to spread quite a bit. But under Severus, from the year 193 to 211, persecution became much more widespread. He passes a law in the year 202 in which no one could become a Jew or a Christian without penalty of death. And so a vast number of people became martyrs at this time. And we will point out some of them later on. After this, we can go on to the next period. The years 200 to 250, there is quite a bit of tolerance. That is, the government doesn't seem to be too worried at this point. There is local persecutions, but no broad persecution on the part of the government. However, with Deus, in the year 249-251, very short time, he passes a law that there's only to be one religion for the state. And furthermore, he tells all of his governors that this is to be enforced. And each person is to be forced to bow down or offer up incense or wine to the gods, actually to the imperial cult. This was a way of solidifying the empire, have everybody praying for the same thing. The empire at this point is starting to disintegrate. Around the year 200, the generals have taken over, just like we have seen in our current day in Chile, in which the generals take over when anarchy takes place. So in the ancient world, as the civil government began to decline and deteriorate, the Senate became impotent. The generals took on more and more power. And so the Roman government is being ruled now by the strong general. And he's trying to hold together an empire which is beginning to fall apart. They're having barbarian invasions, and the barbarians are beating the press at the outsides. And so they're trying to do anything to survive. And if a person is a pagan, he may feel that he wants to have the gods on his side. One of the ways to get the gods on your side is to do something. Good old works theology. And so if he can get everybody worshiping the same god or worshiping perhaps himself under a cult, he feels that there will be unity for the empire. To prove that you were a person who had offered up sacrifice, you had to get a little sheet called a libellus. And this libellus certified that you had offered up sacrifice to the gods. At this point, a crucial point came up among Christians. Many Christians had pagan friends. And these pagan friends, they would offer up sacrifice, and they'd have an extra libellus laying around. And they might give it to you or sell it to you. And so the question arose among many Christians, is it wrong to have this piece of paper which certifies that you are fulfilling the law? And Christians faced ethical decisions, and sometimes churches were split. Sometimes Christians would offer a pinch of incense to the emperor, feeling that the emperor was just a man, that it didn't make any difference. He was simply acting stupidly, and so they could rationalize this and say, well, that's really no compromise. Why should I give up my life over this little point? And a split took place in the North African church over this very point. Some felt that people were definitely compromising the stand with Jesus Christ at this point, and two churches arose in North Africa over this period. The next man, Valerian, during the early part of his reign, did not persecute the church very much, but In the years 257 to 59, a very, very strong persecution took place at the instigation of the Roman government. And then the next man who is remembered for a long period, Diocletian, instituted toward the end of his life a fairly firm stand with persecution against the Christians. Although his wife and his daughter both had been instructed and had been catechumens and considered themselves Christians, his son-in-law, who succeeded him to part of the empire, and his nephew, Maximin, in the year 305, they put a great stress on forcing everybody to have a proof of offering sacrifice to the gods, so that even his wife and daughter had to do this. They still considered themselves, in some sense of the word, Christians, but they had to offer sacrifice. At this time, the Roman government began to try to stamp out Christianity very strongly by destroying the buildings that had begun to be built for Christianity and destroying the scripture. So, this is sort of a rough sketch of what happened under the Roman government. The Christians, we said, did not feel they could worship the emperor, but they did feel that they could pray for him. And they tried to make this plain to the Roman government. They would write letters to the Roman government and saying, we don't feel that we can worship you, but we are your loyal citizens. Our religion teaches us that we should pray for you. And we indeed do earnestly pray for you. We do not want to mock you and to say that you are a god, because you are not. But the Roman government did not quite think that was too good. From the Roman point of view, the Christians were enemies of Roman law. They were subverting what they felt to be good law and good order. So then we come to the apologist. And the apologists are the ones who live in the period from 150 to 300. Who are they? Well, the apologists basically are men who are trying to respond to these attacks that are taking place during this period. They want to argue on several fronts against the attacks against Christianity. They want to deal with the Jews to try to solve some of the Jewish opposition to Christianity. They want to deal with the Romans and to try to get civil toleration for their faith. They also have to face the pagans and argue against paganism in some sense. So we want to now look at some of these individuals who are called the apologists. The first man that we want to mention, and if you have been reading along, you should read the next 30 pages in our textbook, Christianity Through the Centuries, by Cairns. You should read up to page 163 for next time. If you are reading through the textbook, these names will be familiar with you. The first man that we want to mention is a man named Justin, who has come down to us as Justin Martyr. He is born around the year 100, dies by martyrdom year 165. He is the foremost of the apologists in this period, in that he was a very bright individual and did a good job of trying to defend Christianity. He was a pagan philosopher, born of pagan parents near Shechem, and he began a search for the truth. And as he went on his search for truth, he ran across an old man by the sea. And this old man led him to Christ by pointing to Christ as the true philosophy. You might not like this terminology, but Paul does something very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, we do speak a wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this world, but Christ is indeed the wisdom and the power of God to those who have the Holy Spirit. So Justin Martyr became a Christian, and he found in Christ the answer to his quest to put things together for him. He found the answer to his sin problem, and then he began to use his talents in the Christian faith. He wrote his first apology to the emperor, who was at that time named Antoninus Pius, around the year 150. And he tries to justify Christianity in the sense that the charges against them are false. The procedure that the Romans are following is contrary to their own law. People are being condemned on accusation. And that Christians really are not what their enemies are saying they are. He writes a second apology to the Roman Senate, in which he endeavors to try the same attack, the same defense, trying to show the reasonableness of Christianity. The third thing that he is remembered for is a book called The Dialogue with Trypho the Jew, in which it tells a great deal about Justin as he has a conversation with a Jew. And it's quite interesting. It's supposed to be a two-day conversation between this Jew and Trypho, in which they interact on the truthfulness of Christianity. And Justin tries to show that on the basis of the Old Testament, Jesus... Well, first of all, he tries to show on the basis of the Old Testament the predictions that the Messiah was to suffer. And secondly, that Jesus was this Messiah. He finally convinces this man Trypho that the Old Testament does teach a suffering Messiah. But he is not able to convince him that Jesus is this Messiah. He does not come to faith. But it is a type of apology in which he is trying to defend on two fronts, to the Jew as well as to the Roman, what Christianity has. The next man that we want to mention is a man named Tatian. Tatian lives from the year 110 to 172. He's a pupil of Justin Martyr, and he also goes to a martyr's death. He's remembered for two things. He wrote what is called a Diatessaron. You may hear somebody tell you about the Diatessaron. The Diatessaron was an attempt to take the four Gospels and put them together in one connected narrative, so that you would not read four Gospels, but you'd only read one Gospel. It was like a harmony of the Gospels, only he cut out all the parts that would be duplications. That has not survived to this day, but it was evidently quite common in the ancient world that people used this and found it a harmony of the Gospels. The thing that he is important for us at this point is his address to the Greeks. In the year 168, he defends Christianity to the Greek world, trying to show that Christianity is superior to the Greeks on the basis of doctrine, morality, and antiquity. Many of the Greeks argued that Christianity was some late thing. And he tries to show, and correctly, of course, that Moses is long before the Trojan Wars. And therefore, the faith that is the biblical faith is a more ancient faith and therefore has greater claim to validity on the logic of the Greeks. A third man that we want to mention is Athenagoras. Athenagoras was a professor at Athens. And he writes to Marcus Aurelius. And as a learned professor, he was converted while reading the Scriptures, which is one of the best ways to be converted, to have somebody give you a Bible and then just sit down and read it through. I have only met in my life, myself, only three individuals who have told me that a person gave them a Bible and they sat down and read it through and were converted reading it. But two of the men that we're going to look at were converted the same way. And Athenagoras is one of them. He has sat down and read the Scripture and was converted by God sovereignly moving upon him and converting him through the Word. He writes to the Roman Emperor and argues again the same things, that atheism, incest, cannibalism are all false charges against the Christians, and that a man as fair as Marcus Aurelius ought to really investigate these things before he allows persecution of Christians. The next man that we want to look at is Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria was born of pagans, the year 150. He studied philosophy at Alexandria and formed a school. And as he began the school at that time, he'll be in the later part of the Apologist period. He dies around the year 200-204. The thing that he's mainly noted for, this Clement of Alexandria, is his synthesis between Greek philosophy and Christianity, and his beginning to form a theological school in which the next man that we want to mention becomes quite famous. And this man is Origen. If you don't really remember too many of these names, don't worry, but you should, out of church history, be able to sort of remember Origen, Tertullian, Augustine, Aquinas, Calvin, Luther, Swingley, and be able to have some idea who they are. Now, this next individual is more important to think about. His name is Origen. He is born around the year 185. He dies the year 254. He is born of Christian parents. His father is martyred in his 16th year. According to one story that has come down to us, at the age of 16, Origen wanted to join his father in martyrdom, but his mother hid his clothes so that he could not get out go to the martyr's death. There is a tremendous tendency in this period of time for many people to favor death. They want to die. It seems to, in much of the popular theology, it came to be understood that if you died as a martyr, this was sort of a plus for you. And if you were willing to give up your faith and die as a martyr, your salvation was assured. Some people did not have a very firm understanding of the doctrine of justification, and a works theology was beginning to come into the church at this point. Origen is noted for four things. Number of things, really. At age 18, he heads the school of that Clement was the head of in Alexandria. So he's quite bright at the age of 18. He becomes a dominant person in the ancient church for his learning. He is particularly noted for his textual studies. And he wrote a work, or studied many years, publishing a work called the Hexapla. Now, the Hexapla was a device in which Origen published, or actually, when I say published, he compared various texts. And he published this in the sense that he gathered it together and people used some of his textual research. He put the Hebrew versions that were extant that he could find, and then he put several of the Greek versions together. And so that a person, and then he had certain notes along with this. And so he was trying to, at this point already, to do some textual criticism. Now, in the transmission of the Christian scriptures, there is the discipline which is known as textual criticism. The Jews transmitted their scriptures by professional scribes. The Christians, since there was not a tradition of professional scribes among them, and since they were spreading so fast, everybody who could possibly wanted a copy of the scriptures. And so everybody made copies of the scriptures. And they were copied very quickly, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and very early into certain languages at that time. Coptic, Sahidic, Baharic, various languages of Egypt at this time. And so what arose is that there arose differences between certain of the manuscripts. If we would all sit down and I would read off a page to you, and you all sat down and wrote it down, and then somebody else made a copy from your copy, and a copy was made from that copy, and then we began to compare copies, you could see that errors could creep in. And so Origen endeavored to try to fix a text in the sense of determining what was correct text. He wrote numerous commentaries and what is called homilies, which are his expositions of Scripture. Now, he also wrote a book on theology, which has come down to us in part, in which he came to certain innovations in theology. He did speak of the eternal generation of the Son. You see, some of the heretics came along and said, well, the very fact that you have Father and Son, the Son means that the Father gave rise to the Son, that He was not eternal. Just as we would say a Son comes into existence at the will of the Father in the human realm, so some argued that in the matter of Jesus being the Son of God, that He wasn't eternal. Origen is the first one who uses the terminology of eternal generation of the Son. Whether that's a good term or not is beside the point, but he begins using this term that the Son is eternally generated by the Father. However, he does subordinate the Son to the Father very much, even though he is trying to put a high place on the person of Jesus Christ. We would probably not find his explanation of the relationship of the Father to the Son very satisfactory. He had several strange views. He did believe in the pre-existence of the souls. He believed that all the souls existed before they took on bodies. This caused some problems in Christian theology for a while. And then Origen is known to us, really, for his allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Now this is, I think, worth remembering for you. An allegorical interpretation of the Scripture is an interpretation which goes beyond the literal meaning of the text. For example, here is a sample of allegory. A person might say to you, in the Old Testament, Abraham had two wives. He had Sarah and then Hagar. How can you justify this bigamy? Isn't the Bible substandard because of the bigamy? And I've had Sunday school teachers ask me the same question not so long ago. And so the kind of questions that people have then are still the kind of questions we have today. Well, Origen said this: you don't really understand the Scripture. You're simply taking it at face value. There is a deeper truth that if you are a spiritual man, you would understand. You see, Abraham represents for us the man of who is having the quest for wisdom. And Sarah represents divine wisdom. And Hagar represents secular wisdom. And the man, to be truly equipped, needs to have intercourse with both. And so he moves his explanation from the realm of the text to a different level. That's what it says, but what it really means is this. And you must be very careful that when a person teaches you something from the Scripture, that what he teaches you is something that comes out of the literal or the normal grammatical historical interpretation of the text. For example, Many people have heard of Garner Ted Armstrong. This is the world tomorrow. And you turn it off. But anyway, as he speaks on the radio, if you ever read his literature, he allegorizes. He will take a verse like, they shall possess the gates of their enemies. And then he will take that verse and say, well, now this is talking about strategic waterways, the Suez Canal, the Panama Canal. And it means and he goes on, that America was destined with the British Empire to control the strategic waterways. And so he jumps from anything that would be connected with historical grammatical interpretation to that which is far removed. And you are always to be on guard when a person makes a jump from what the text says to something that is totally removed from the text. Now, I'm not meaning to say that the Bible does not have application to modern times. Application is one thing. But to say that this is what the passage means, and it means something other than what it actually says, is very dangerous. In fact, this whole allegorism that Origen brings in is something that Martin Luther feels was the cause of much of the confusion. And Origen is one that Luther says his allegorisms are the scum of Scripture. They are filthy rags, not worth looking at. And he felt that the allegorical interpretation of the Scripture that came into the medieval church blinded many people to see the basic truths of the Scripture. Origen did not say the literal sense had no sense. But he said that there are a threefold sense of Scripture. There is a bodily sense, there is another sense which is a little bit higher sense, and then there is the spiritual sense. And he said to be really spiritual, you had to understand this higher sense, which was the allegorical sense. The answer, if you are interested about the problem of Abraham having two wives, is very plain. The Bible, from its beginning to its end, clearly marks out that the two shall be one flesh, that God's ideal was one man, one woman, together permanently. And whatever you do have, polygamy in the Scripture, it is always, in context, disapproved. You never find a happy polygamous situation. It is always misery if you have enough information about it. You look at Sarah and Hagar, the problems that grow up there. Look at Jacob's household. Look at the court of David. Look at the power struggles that take place in Solomon's court. And so the Bible, in context, makes it quite clear. So will some say, well, didn't Solomon have 1,000 wives? Yes, but it's clearly in violation of Scripture. The Scripture said that a king was not to multiply unto himself horses, gold, or wives. And Solomon did all three. So God clearly disapproves in the intentionality of Scripture. If you understand Scripture and read it through and take it in context, that polygamy was never something that he approved of or endorsed. He legislated it to prevent an evil, just as God never really endorses divorce. He legislates it. He does not demand or command it. So Origen is famous for his allegorism. According to tradition, Origen castrated himself. And some have argued that that's why he became a believer in allegorical interpretation. He didn't feel that the literal interpretation was too good. But he did castrate himself according to church history, and was very much an ascetic, slept on boards, accomplished a great deal in many respects, died a martyr, as a result of persecution, a man who left his mark on the church in many respects, really the first great scholar type of person in the church who works on the text. The next man we want to mention is Irenaeus. Irenaeus lives from about 130 to 212. He is a very important figure in theology. He develops a strong doctrine of Scripture. He was raised in Smyrna, which is in what we call Turkey today. He knew Polycarp, remember Polycarp from last week, who knew John. John the Apostle was heard by Polycarp, and Irenaeus knew Polycarp. So Irenaeus is only one generation removed from hearing the apostles. And therefore he is in a good position to give us information about what goes on at that time and to give us some information about the authorship of the Gospel of John. He writes two famous things against Marcion and against heresy, or against heresies. Number of heresies are arising at this time, and Marcion begins to try to cut up the Bible at this period of time. We will mention him a little bit later. But Irenaeus is famous for his stand on Scripture and writing against these particular views. And then the last man that we want to mention is Tertullian. Tertullian lives from 150 to 225. He is a man who was a lawyer, then converted. He is the first person to use the term Trinity, and also the first person to use the term hypostatic union, the union of Jesus, two natures, God and man in one union. He calls it the hypostatic union. He writes in particular in this area against, well, let me put it this way. The thing that you should remember at this point is Apologeticum, his book on apology, which he writes to the empire again, answering charges of disloyalty to the empire. The state is persecuting Christians on a dubious legal grounds. And so what the apologist is doing here is saying, you Romans pride yourself on fairness. And as a lawyer, I can tell you that your case against the Christians is totally unfair. And so he tries to appeal to Roman justice. Now, what about the apologist, about their theology in this period? Well, we can say the following in way of broad generalizations. They make Christ clearly subordinate to the Father. When they try to explain the relationship of Jesus Christ to the Father, they tend to subordinate Him and make Him a second God. They have not thought clearly the implications of this. And so the process is going on among the Christians of trying to hammer out, now, how do we put this all together? We don't worship three gods, and yet Jesus Christ is divine. So how do we understand this? At this particular point, the apologists are not very good theologians. They are very much in their infancy. They are struggling to try to put Scripture together. They have fallen very quickly into an error which has persisted down to the current days. They equate baptism with the remission of sins. That if a person is baptized, he has his baptismal sins forgiven, the ones that he has committed before. And they become very strong on the necessity of baptism. They also begin to make a fatal distinction between matter and spirit. They begin to adopt a Greek distinction which will be brought into Christianity, which will bring serious difficulties. They will begin to play down the material and to stress the spirit. This comes from Greek philosophy, in which the goal of the Greek philosopher generally speaking, was for the soul to be rid of the body. And so there is a tendency to play down the body, a tendency to play down this life, a tendency to exalt martyrdom, a tendency toward fasting, a tendency toward celibacy, and in some sense, a tendency toward abuse of the body to save the soul. And this will move into medieval thinking and become a great deal of monasticism. Now, what did the apologists do? Well, they basically were trying to get a legal religion status for the church at this time. They did a fairly good job of defending Christianity, and in some places, local persecution stopped as the result of their activities. Theologically, we would say they were weak. They tried to articulate their theology, but they really haven't had time to really do a scientific study of the scriptures and to discuss. It won't take place really until this period from 300 on, when Christians have a little time, they are no longer persecuted, a larger number of them are around, they begin to sift all their evidence and begin to debate and say, well now, how do we put all the New Testament material together? How to relate the New Testament material to the Old Testament material? And they have various discussions, various councils, in which we will begin to study next week on how they begin to hammer out their theology. Next week, then, we will trace some of the heresies that are arising in here, which will cause some of the response of Christians to say, no, that's not what we believe. For example, a man will arise and he will say, well, the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, he seems to be a lot different than Jesus. And so his solution is to junk the Old Testament and just take Paul's letters and the Gospel of Luke. And he will say, this is Christianity. We don't want to have this Judaism. And so the Christians have to face the question, do we really want the Old Testament? Is the Old Testament necessary to Christianity? Is the God of the New Testament different from the God of the Old Testament? And so when men rise up speaking a different doctrine, then the church has to define itself, and we will move into this area of definition of what Christianity is during this period. So we will trace next time the rise of heresy and then the rise of theological development. Okay, questions at this point? Yes. Evidently, Origen got that from Greek philosophy. The question was, where did Origen get his idea about pre-existence of the soul? And that seems to be common in Greek philosophy. And so, no scriptural basis for it. More for universalism, that in the end time, everybody's going to make it. Yes. Well, they were doing both, of course. They had the Old Testament in Greek form. Mainly, there were very few people who could read Hebrew. Just as today, there are very few people who can read Hebrew. The number of people who can read, sight read Hebrew in the Christian church today, you could probably count on both hands. And at that time, probably the same. And so most Christians, even learned ones, had only a Greek Bible. And so they would copy the Greek Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. Well, the earliest that we have, the earliest complete thing that we have is from the 3rd century of one particular codex that has them all together. We do have codexes of the New Testament. There is a problem of just physical size. Since printing has not occurred at this time, what you have is quite a large amount of material. And to have an Old Testament and a New Testament together would be a fairly sizable thing. Generally speaking, in the period from, say, from 100 to 250, they would not only be counting, copying just New Testament, but they'd be copying individual books or sections of books. So that the textual history for the Gospels is slightly different from the textual history of the Epistles. It seems that, for example, very early, Paul's Epistles are circulated together as a unit. And then the Gospels circulate as a unit. And then, of course, as a person is able, he would get them all together. But that was very expensive, and certain portions would be copied quicker, and if you had the choice of, say, copying any portion of the New Testament, what would you copy? Well, you'd probably copy Paul's epistles and maybe one gospel. And you might not copy the book of Revelation until quite a bit later. And so the books circulated independently. And the textual history is quite different. Just to give you an example of this, for example, the book of Revelation today is represented by around 250 manuscripts. The Gospel of John is represented, these are Greek manuscripts, by around 5,000 manuscripts. So you can see that the Gospel of John had much wider copying and much broader preservation as a result.